John chapter 14. It's always a bit awkward when we do what we did last week. We stopped right in the middle of a sermon. And of course, this week we don't have exactly the same crowd that we had last week. So now some of you say, "What sermon?" And others of you probably forgot what we said anyway. So what we'd like to do today, in order that this material will kind of stand on its own, in order that we can understand what's going on, I'd like for us to read our text together, and then I'll quickly review what we were talking about last week, and then go on and finish our discussion in John 14. We're reading from John 14, verse 15, down to the end of the chapter, and this is about the fourth or the fifth week that we've spent on this, and perhaps will be the last. I'll have to look and see whether we've adequately covered this very last part. But follow as I read this great passage. This is the words of Jesus promising his Holy Spirit to his disciples the night before he was crucified, the night just hours, perhaps minutes before he was betrayed. And here's what he has to say to his disciples again. "If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him." Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus replied, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. You heard me say I am going away and I am coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me, but the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave." Last week we got through just one point, and that one truth was this, that Jesus never abandons his disciples. Let me just review for a few sentences. As I said, this is the night that Jesus is about to be betrayed, and Jesus knows what's going to happen to his disciples. He knows how they're going to feel when suddenly, with no warning, he's ripped away from them, and they do not have any contact with him again. They see him only from a distance, and by noon the next day, he's hanging on a cross. And they're going to suddenly feel that the rug is jerked out from under them, and then he's dead, and now what do we do? They're going to feel like orphans. In fact, his people throughout the centuries after that are going to feel like orphans. If only Jesus were really here. And so Jesus prepares them, not just for the night ahead, but he prepares them for the long haul with this promise that he never abandons his disciples. And what he's talking about is not that he's not going to go away, not that he's not going to be crucified, not that he's not going to be ascended into heaven. What he's talking about is that he will send his Spirit, and in the Spirit he will come and will be with us, with his disciples, forever. We went through that, and last week in some detail, and what we see is that what Jesus is talking about is the beginning of a kind of spiritual intimacy between him and his disciples that the world has never dreamed of. Just to sum it up, what that's going to mean, the Holy Spirit will come and will not only be around and with them, but will dwell in them, and in the Holy Spirit's dwelling in them, the Father and Jesus himself will dwell in them, and they will see him, not with their eyes, but they will see manifestations of his work in their life. He will give them new life, just like he rose from the dead. He will cause them to know that they are loved by the Father, that he loves them. He will cause us to love him back. The Spirit will bring to mind all the things that Jesus said. He will take God's word and he will apply it and make it alive and real to us. The Spirit will work peace in us where our peace is not dependent upon the circumstances, but it's dependent upon God who lives with us and dwells among us and in us. And all of that will last forever, that kind of spiritual intimacy. That's what the promise of the Spirit means. It's the opposite of abandonment. It's the opposite of being left an orphan. It is to be bound completely to the Lord in a spiritual union that you can't see with your eyes, but is more real than if he were standing here beside us. We ended it with a challenge last week. Is that the kind of spiritual intimacy that you know? Is that the knowledge of Jesus that you live in? Because if it's not, something's wrong. That's what Jesus desires and plans for us to have. To walk with him in that kind of a union, made possible because he gives us his Spirit and lives with us, in us, by Spirit. Jesus never abandons his disciples. That was the first point. Just moving on from there, the second thing we want to say is that the world knows nothing of such spirituality. The world knows nothing of this truth. Spirituality. Last week we began by quoting from Francis Schaeffer in his book True Spirituality, where he warns us that what's happening around us is that the world is increasingly secular. The word he uses is naturalistic. We only believe in what we can see and measure scientifically, empirical knowledge. But he says that's not how the world is. The world, the other half, is that there is a spiritual reality going on all the time in the universe. That's reality too. The world only sees half of reality. It only sees the naturalistic part. And Schaeffer warns that that's creeping into the church, where Christians of all people are beginning to not think in terms of the supernatural, but only to think in terms of natural causes and effects. Well, Schaeffer wrote all of that in 1971, and it's still true by and large. But since 1971, the world has changed a lot. The world is increasingly thinking in spiritual terms. You may not be aware of that if you live in a pretty closed little world and you only associate with your Christian friends, but go down to Western's campus sometime and read what's around. Go out to the San Juan Islands sometimes and pick up a free newspaper and see what kind of seminars are going on. Just look around. Go to Seattle and see what kind of things are going on, what kind of stuff is being talked about, what kind of books are being sold. There is a spiritual spirituality that has become very in vogue in the world. I remember when I was in high school arguing for the existence of spiritual reality with some of my friends and even teachers, all to no avail, because nobody believed in such things. Only Christians believed that there was stuff you couldn't see going on, that you couldn't measure with some kind of measurement of energy or matter. Only Christians believed such things. Now lots of people believe that. Some Christians are saying, wow, this is great, man. People are talking about angels and the spiritual realm, and they're talking about wonderful things about God. Well, it may not be as good as it looks at first. You see, I'm one that's not very excited about that, because the Scripture says
Oh, there will be all kinds of spiritual things going on around you. There is all kinds of spirituality around, but try the spirits, test the spirits, and see whether it's really from God or not. And John himself, in fact, later on in 1 John, gives us some of the tests. Test the spirits. Are the spirits leading us to the knowledge that God has come in the flesh, in the person of Jesus, and that he has poured out his blood and made atonement for sin, and that he has risen from the dead, and he is Lord of lords and King of kings? Now apply those tests to the kind of spirituality that's around in the world, and you'll find that many are not spirits from God. The kind of spirituality around is that somehow in myself I can get in touch with the divine power and I become godlike, and it's very self-centered and man-centered. That's why it's important for us to understand what Jesus says here when he's talking about his spirit, about true spirituality that we need to know. Jesus says emphatically, though, that it's something different than what the world will know. The world knows nothing of true spirituality. Jesus says this at least five times in this passage. In verse 17, the world cannot accept him, that is the Spirit of truth, because it neither sees him nor knows him. Verse 19, the world will not see me anymore, but you will. Though they will not see him with their eyes, but they'll know him, but the world won't. Verse 22, Judas says in disbelief, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? This distinction, the world doesn't know. We will know why. Verse 23 and 24, Jesus explains about those who love him and follow his teaching and those who don't. Some know the Spirit, some don't know the Spirit. In verse 27, Jesus says, I give you my peace. But it's different than the world gives. Something I give. At least five times, Jesus distinguishes between this new spiritual intimacy that his Spirit, his Holy Spirit, will bring to his disciples and whatever kind of spiritual experiences the world might have. Actually, the Bible says the same thing lots of places. One place where it's really crystal clear, let me just read a verse from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. There the Apostle Paul writes, we have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. The man without the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, cannot or does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Paul says, the world knows nothing of true spirituality, that which comes from the Spirit of God. Now, this bothers Judas, not Judas Iscariot, he's gone already. But in verse 22, Judas asked Jesus, but Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? Bothered him, this distinction between the disciples and the world. I've wondered why that was an issue with him, and the best I can come up with is that Judas' whole view of what the Messiah, who the Messiah would be and what it would be like, was that the Messiah would come in as a great general and he would make his presence known and we'd have public acclaim and he would publicly defeat his enemies and rule. And here Jesus is almost talking like his kingdom is going to come in and work underground. Everybody's not even going to see it happening. It just happens. The world's oblivious to it and yet it's real going on. And Judas didn't know anything about that kingdom, but in fact, that's the kind of kingdom that Jesus brought. Didn't come in with swords flashing. He came in by the work of the Spirit quietly, unperceivably, changing people. Till suddenly they believe things they didn't used to believe, and they want to do things they didn't used to want to do, and they hate the things they used to love, and they love the things they used to hate. The Spirit working, changing. Build an intimate relationship with God. through faith in Jesus, and that the world knows nothing about. Oh, the world knows all about spirituality. It's an increasing phenomenon in our day. But don't be deceived. There's lots of counterfeits around. There are counterfeit spirits. There are counterfeit teachers. There are counterfeit experiences. There are counterfeit miracles. There are counterfeit deities who are no gods at all. So don't indulge your curiosity. True spirituality is found in the Holy Spirit of Christ who's been given to us. The world knows nothing of that. This other spirituality is of the evil one. It's a spirituality that is deceptive. It's a spirituality that is destructive. It's a spirituality that will feed your ego but destroy your soul. The world knows nothing of the true Spirit of God, for He is known only in Jesus. Which brings us to the last thing I want us to say about this passage. And that is simply that only Jesus' true disciples then will receive His Spirit. Only Jesus' true disciples will receive His Spirit. It's bothered me all the way through my study of this text of how it is that Jesus refers to His disciples. We're so used to saying, if you believe in me, you'll be my disciple, something like that. Jesus never says that here. He never says that. He uses terms of love and obedience. If you love and obey, you'll receive the Spirit. So it's time for a little quiz. How about a little quiz? True or false? One question. Think carefully. The blessings of God's salvation, things like forgiveness of sins, new life, perfect relationship with God, those blessings of God's salvation are given to us by the pure grace of Jesus. Therefore, nothing is required of us. True or false? Blessings of salvation, forgiveness of sin, new life, perfect relationship to Jesus, to God. Those blessings are given to us as pure grace. Therefore, nothing is required on our part. True? False. False. Oh, a lot of it's true. It would be true to say that the blessings of God's salvation, including forgiveness of sins and new life and perfect relationship with God, are given to us freely by pure grace. You can't earn it. You can't add to it. It's undeserved. It's unmerited. It's free. It's received by faith. It's grace. Amen. Hallelujah. That's true. That's the gospel. The problem comes if you start to add the attitude, therefore nothing is required of us. Because that's not true. That's why I make the distinction here about true disciples. What is a true disciple? Because they're the ones that receive the Spirit. Jesus makes that kind of distinction. He doesn't just say, believe. He talks about love and obedience. Now, He's talked this way other times. In some of the gospel accounts, you find these kind of statements from Jesus. He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross every day and follow me. That sounds like some requirement, doesn't it? Listen to this statement Jesus says. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life. In other words, if someone comes and his love for me is not so grand, so intense, so great, that his love for his wife and his children and his folks and even himself is hatred in comparison. If someone doesn't come to me with that kind of love, listen to what Jesus says. He cannot be my disciple. he cannot be my disciple. In fact, Jesus goes so far as to say, any of you, listen to this, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Those statements always just send shockwaves through me. You see, it would be more accurate to say that the blessings of God's salvation, forgiveness, new life, perfect relationship to God, His Holy Spirit that we're talking about here, that those are given to us by pure grace from Jesus. Therefore, they require everything that we are. That would be more accurate. Or as a professor of mine once put it, grace demands a response. That's the terms in which Jesus talks about his disciples receiving his Spirit. In verse 15 he says, if you love me, you will obey my command, and I will ask the Father, and he will send the Spirit. Love. Obey, and you'll know the Spirit. In verse 21, he says it again, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he's the one who loves me and will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will show myself to him, all the things of the work of the Spirit. In verse 23, he says the same thing again. If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home in him, the work of the Spirit, you see. That third statement was in response to Judas's question about the distinction between the disciples and the world. And Jesus, the gist of Jesus' answer, though it's a little hard to understand at first, is that those who love and obey me will receive my Spirit. Those who do not love me will not obey me and will not receive my Spirit. In other words, only true disciples of Jesus, that is, those who love and obey him, receive the Spirit. Why did Jesus talk like that in this passage? Why didn't Jesus say, if you believe in me, I'll give you my Spirit? Isn't that true? Sure it is. The book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul makes exactly that point. You didn't receive the Spirit by doing some good works. You received the Spirit by believing in Jesus. He says it in verse 2. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law? Rhetorical question. Answer is no. But by believing. In verse 5 of Galatians 3, does God give you His Spirit because you observe the law? Another rhetorical question. Answer, no way. But because you believe. And in verse 14, he says the same thing. He redeemed us that by faith, believing, we might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. Totally confused now? So which is it? Do we receive the Holy Spirit by faith, just trusting Jesus and receiving His grace? Or does Jesus only give the Spirit to those who love Him and obey Him as true disciples? Which? Right, both. Both are true. Jesus, true disciples. Those who believe in Him are the ones who love and obey Him. Let me explain. A parable. There's a great king. He's very powerful and wealthy. He has many servants who do the work of his kingdom in his fields, in his houses, and his many enterprises. Now this king is fair, and he's just, and he's good. He treats his subjects well. He has never had a valid complaint brought against him because he is so absolutely fair in his dealing with everyone, even the lowliest of his servants. But though he is good and fair, no one, no matter how hard they work, will ever be anything but a servant in his kingdom. He's the king, they're the subjects. One day the king is out riding in his limousine, and he rides through the berry fields, and he sees people picking strawberries. I just thought about that cause that time of year. And he stops as a good king would, and he begins to talk to his subjects because he cares about them, because he's a good and he's a fair king. And he's coming down about the 20th row, and he sees a young lady. He speaks with her a bit, and she catches his eye, and he likes her, and he talks a little more to her, and his heart is drawn to her. One of the lowliest of his subjects, a strawberry picker. King comes back and tries to get to know her better, begins to court her in a strange kind of way. He's the king and she's working in the field. The king has fallen in love. And so it was that the king eventually came to ask the young girl to marry him. Well, she was quite confused. She had only been a strawberry picker. She knew nothing of royalty and royal ways. And so she says, well, like, what must I do? What do I have to come up with? What do I have to bring? What? Oh, nothing, he says. I'm the king. It all belongs to me. We will have the grandest wedding. And you will see that I will heap my good blessings on you because I love you. There's nothing you could bring. I have it all. Oh, she says, even more confused now, so then nothing will change. I will just continue to pick strawberries in your field. Oh no, the king says, everything will change. You'll be my wife, my bride, my queen. No longer will the field hands dare to flirt with you. The bride of the king. No longer would you think of flirting with them. You're the queen. No longer will you live in that migrant camp. You'll move into the palace. No longer will you wear your field clothes, for I'll have my clothiers dress you with the finest royal clothes. And of course you won't work in the strawberry fields. You will rule with me. In fact, your life will be so totally intertwined with mine that your very sense of identity will change. You will no longer be known as the field hand, the son and daughter of so-and-so working in the strawberry fields. You'll be known as the queen. You'll have the royal name. Your whole life will be to simply love me as your husband, as I have loved you as my wife. To live with me, enjoy the blessings of my kingdom, and love me like I love you. End of parable. When the king talked about all the changes that would occur, was he saying to the young maiden that she would have somehow earned the benefits of being the queen, his bride? Was he saying to her, if you will get the right clothes, and if you will move from your house and change families, and if you can get your speech right, and if you can get out of the strawberry fields and find something more meaningful to do that's worthy of my kingdom, then somehow you will have this status? Oh no, Being the queen was not for sale. The benefits of the kingdom are not for sale. They are the king's to give to whom he loves. But would the king ever give those cherished treasures of being the queen, of ruling with him, of having his name and enjoying all of his wealth? Would the king ever give that exalted position to anyone but a bride who loved him and who was willing to forsake everything and be his loyal wife, have her life consumed by him? Not a chance. So it would be accurate to say of the young maiden that all the blessings of the king's affections, the new name, the new home, the whole new life, the perfect relationship to the king, the new status, all of the blessings of the king are given to her in pure grace and love by his royal highness. But at the same time, such a love necessarily requires everything that she is, or has been, or hopes to be. Everything. So it is with the Lord, the King, and his bride, his true disciple. He lavishes upon his people all the blessings of salvation. In this context, the blessings summarized by the giving, brought about by the giving of his Holy Spirit. And it's given, the Spirit is given, and all the blessings of the kingdom are given freely by grace through love to those who believe in Jesus and receive it as a gift. But at the very same time, it is inconceivable to think that God would take as his cherished bride and give these treasures to anyone other than the one who loves him and is willing to lose their life in his. Not to earn the benefits, which could never happen, but to respond in love as he has loved us. That's what Jesus means when he says, in effect, that only his true disciple will receive God's Spirit. He's not saying there are two categories of Christians, some Christians that have the Spirit, some that don't. Oh, no. If you don't have the Spirit, you're not a Christian. He's just saying that this Christianity, this spiritual intimacy with God, is more radical than we ever dreamed. This discipleship is more radical than we ever dreamed. It's not just giving assent to some creed sometimes. It is loving and cherishing and walking in fellowship with the Lord. He enables us to do that. We could never conjure it up. He gives us his Spirit, but his grace demands a response. Here Jesus prepares his disciples, back then and now too, for our life in this world, a world eaten up by naturalism and yet a world where there's spiritual reality. And he says that he will not abandon his own, that we will live with a spiritual reality that is more real than the physical universe. He goes on to say that the world doesn't know anything about that. The world's oblivious to that, but it's real nonetheless. Whatever spirituality the world knows is phoniness. It's contrived. It's bogus. For Jesus only gives his true Spirit to those who are true disciples, his bride, his church, those who believe in him. That means who love him, walk with him, submit to him, embrace him in faith. Amen. Thank you, dear Father, for these great truths. Lord, as we study these things together, Lord, I am struck by how little we know of the kind of discipleship that you assume. And consequently, how little we know of the spiritual intimacy that your Spirit works in us. And so, Lord, we ask that you would teach us. Oh, Lord, may we not be satisfied with such superficial Christianity. May we not go on grieving and quenching your Spirit and acting as if there's nothing more to this than what we've already seen. But Lord, I pray that our discipleship would go rich and deep. May our desire not just be to give assent to the accurate truths of some creed, but may our desire be to know and love you, Lord, in true spiritual intimacy. And I pray that you would do that in us by your Spirit. Father, may the results of our discipleship be nothing less than the reality of your Spirit at work in us, changing us, using us, doing great things through us, as you promised. Things beyond what we could pretend. The reality that has your handprints on it, Lord, has the mark of the divine, things only God could do. Lord, may we participate in your work because we belong to you and we're changed and filled by your Spirit. We ask that you would do this in us, Lord. We cannot do it for ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.